Let me just call your attention briefly, and then I'll say prayer to a couple of scriptures I think fit well with the topic that was raised last night of stepping out. If you were here, you heard a great description of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ stepping out into his public ministry for the first time, his first time that he stepped out from a crowd on the banks of the Jordan River to publicly identify himself as the promised Messiah. And one of the key features that Brother Tim brought forward about that is that stepping out was just the first, it wasn't the first step, but it was a major step that he did his entire life in his ministry here on earth that was for your salvation. He was walking toward something the entire time. Now, if you look at his travels and ministries, he kind of did some loops, and he went here and there, went to a couple of places twice, and so on and so forth. But all of those were planned steps to get to some place. He was trying to get somewhere the whole time. So for 33 and a half years of his life, he was taking one step after another, trying to get somewhere. I want to read a couple of verses here, and I hope these comport with you well. One is actually a prophecy in Isaiah. Let's read that, then let's go to Luke and find where that prophecy actually gets fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5, 6, and 7, verse 5, chapter 50 of Isaiah, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." This is a prophetic thing about Jesus Christ himself. This is Isaiah writing, but it's really Jesus Christ talking. That's who this is. And he's saying, "The Lord God hath opened my ear." And that's not made. He's literally talking about the Lord God, his Father, has taken his ear, his earlobe, put it against a doorpost, and taken a thing called an awl. It's a big old spike thing. Put it up against his ear and hammered it. He opened his ear. And the reason you do that, in according to the Old Testament, is so you could put an earring in that, which was a symbol that everybody knew you were a slave for life. You committed your life to your master forever. You will never leave him. You will never have your freedom. You're his slave forever. He said his own father did that to him. He's his master forever. And he says, "I was not ashamed. I did not back away from that. I was glad to do it because I had an objective." And then it says after that, "They spit on me. They plucked their hairs out. I was glad to lay open my back so that they could scourge me. I was glad to do that. I was not ashamed. Why? Because I was set my face like a flint, like a flint rock. I was looking for something. I wanted to go somewhere." Now turn with me to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, one verse, 51. "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." That was the fulfillment of that prophecy. That's when he set his face like a flint. He wanted to go to Calvary. He was trying to get there. And he set his face like a flint and steadfastly would not be deterred from an appointment he had at a cross to bear your sins and mine to accomplish salvation for his people. Amen. Let us pray. Amen. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we indeed thank thee that thou hast given us such a wonderful Savior, a Lord of Lords, a King over all kings. But greater compassion and love hath no man than Jesus Christ our Savior. We thank thee, O Heavenly Father, that we have a place to come to worship his great name, to give unto thee the glory due unto thee. We ask that thou would send thy Spirit to be among us, to come to seats with us, to stir up our minds and our hearts, to open our eyes, O Heavenly Father, that we indeed might see the Lord Jesus Christ high lifted up, that his train and his glory would fill this place, that we would be endued from on high with a spiritual uplifting, that we would find that mountaintop experience as we listen to the gospel opened up to us. We ask, Heavenly Father, if thou would especially bless Brother Tim as he stands before us, to give him ready recollections of the things that he studied and impress upon his heart those things that we have need of. Oh, Heavenly Father, again, we pray for our nation, for our people, wherever they might be. And we ask only one thing, that our government would be there to provide peace and rest for us, that we might live peaceably with all men. and that no matter what occurs, that we would remain steadfastly citizens of Thy kingdom and Thy kingdom alone. We ask, Holy Father, that as we go into further to service, forget not those that are sick, those that are afflicted, those that are facing the trials and tribulations of life, to give them grace and strength in their hour of need, and listen to them when they call upon Thy great name. Comfort, provide, protect, and give us grace when we need it. For these many things we say in Jesus Christ's holy name and for His sake alone. Amen.
It's a great blessing to be back with you here today. Such a beautiful day. We certainly rejoice in the opportunity to be back once again at Camp Creek with our friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke, the 17th chapter, I'd like to read several verses of Scripture this morning as we speak about the duty of forgiveness. I want to speak to you about the duty of forgiveness. Luke 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. And I hope that you'll pay particular attention to my emphasis in the reading. Then said he unto the disciples, "It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto them him through whom they come." Notice the exclamation. "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And the apostle said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey that you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, the servant, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." I want to talk to you about the duty of forgiveness. Several things, let me just say, from a preliminary standpoint. I want you to understand that forgiveness, according to what Jesus is teaching here, is not a matter of increasing your faith. Now, understand very clearly that in order to forgive, as instructed in the Word of God, as children of God, there's no question we have to have faith, because it's a spiritual forgiveness that he has under consideration here. It's not just somebody saying, who, child of God or not, well, you hurt me, I'm commanded to forgive you. This is a spiritual forgiveness here. So you must have faith in order to be able to forgive in the way that he's describing here. But I want you to notice that Jesus says, you have all the faith that you need in to be able to do this. That's what he's telling these disciples. It's very important to understand that. So I want you to think about the attitude that the disciples had towards forgiveness, because they express their attitude very clearly here. Now let's look at the first section here from verses 1 through 4 and consider some very important principles that are laid down by Jesus. First of all, we have three very depressing points that Jesus brings out to us about the condition that we're in here in this world. Three very depressing points. But he doesn't leave us depressed. He brings us back with three very encouraging points. And then he goes on and describes to the apostles how we should view forgiveness. And it is not a matter of faith in the sense, well, we need more faith and more faith to forgive. It is a duty that he commands us to do. Now, let's consider these three very depressing points. First of all, if you want to know what Jesus' opinion is or teaching is about depravity, he tells you right here. He says it is impossible but that offenses will come. That is the condition that we are in this world. That it is impossible to go through this life and not be offended or offend someone. It is impossible to walk. You say, well, I just want to walk through and have a non-dramatic life. I agree, I do too, or as little drama as possible. And I don't want to offend anyone, and I don't want to be offended. I tell you what, there's just no way to make it through this life without dealing with offenses. You say, well, people offend me. Well, we offend others also. Sometimes we do it without thinking. Sometimes we do it without knowing. But understand, the sad thing about this is the reality of it. But the beautiful thing about it is that Jesus understands that. Right. He doesn't live in a Pollyanna. He doesn't view the world as some kind of Pollyanna type existence. He says it is impossible, but offenses will come. You're going to deal with offenses in this life. And that's very depressing from a natural standpoint. Hey, but don't worry, it gets worse. He says, but woe unto him through whom they come. If we, many times we are the ones, I am the person that offends another person. And he says, woe, or alas, that's what the word means. Alas, oh my goodness, this is awful, is what he's saying. Woe unto them by whom the offense comes. So when we are the offender, it's a woe that is pronounced there. It's a terrible situation. Well, don't feel too bad. If that first point is depressing, where it says that we're not going to get through this life without dealing with offenses, offending someone or being offended, and woe unto him through whom they come, it gets even worse. He takes us down a step further, and he says, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Very often we think about Judas when that is spoken of there. And another place Jesus refers to Judas. And often we think about offending a little child. You know, and surely we don't want to offend a little child or an adult. But in general here, I want you to see that the general tone that he's speaking of on this occasion is he's saying you'd be better off dead than offending someone. That's depressing, isn't it? I mean, that's terrible. First, he says, you're going to go through life and you're going to deal with all these offenses. You got to deal with them. You're going to offend somebody. You're going to be offended. Woe unto me and woe unto the one who offends. And the reality is, you'd just be better off dead than offending someone. A millstone being hung around your neck, that was a reference to the place where they ground the mill, which we don't have a clue about that today. But you can go to some old pioneer-type farms and maybe see, you know, where this takes place, where they grind the mill. And the millstone was a very heavy. There's no way that if they wrap a millstone around your neck with a chain and throw you in the water, there's no way that you can swim. You're going to drown. It's also a reference to a possible way that there was that execution was carried out in these days. You can read, not among the Jews, but maybe among the Romans. And some other cultures, they would drown someone as an execution at different times. So Jesus is saying, you'd be better off dead than offending someone. That is, if you want to know Jesus' opinion about offenses and how we should view the sin that we commit against each other, we should view it that way. I'm going to go through life. I'm going to offend someone, many people probably. And woe when that happens. And, really, I'd be better off to be in heaven, you know, than to go around offending people. We ought to have that opinion, the same opinion that Jesus did, and see the severity of what we're dealing with when it comes to depravity. But now, he didn't leave us there. You know, thank goodness Jesus is not the frowning God that the false gods of many other cultures. He is a smiling God who loves his children, and he won't leave them in that state of depression. Just imagine if he just walked off right there and just said, guys, you'd be better off dead than offending someone. See you later. They'd have been like, what? Oh, my goodness. You know, Jesus just said that we'd be better off dead. Now he says, take heed to yourselves. The next thing he says is be aware of this. Don't go through life with a Pollyanna attitude or some attitude that, you know, everything's just going to be fine and it's all, you know, nobody's ever going to offend me. Nobody's ever going to let me down. I'm never going to let anybody down. I'm never going to offend anyone. You know, be realistic about your life. Be realistic about what you're dealing with in life and take heed to yourself. If it's woe to you for offending someone, and you'd be better off dead than offending someone, he says, take heed to this and be very careful about how you deal with people. And if somebody says, well, I don't offend anyone, oh my goodness, then you don't even need to hear the rest of this message if you think you don't offend someone. I mean, you've got it figured out. You might as well get up here and start talking to everybody yourself. Tell us how to not offend someone. It's impossible. Jesus said it's impossible. It's going to happen. So take heed to yourself. Be cautious. Be aware of this. And if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Now, that's what we want, isn't it? You know, as I said last night, you know, we're good gunslinging Americans. You know, high noon showdown. I'll tell him what's what. You know, I'm going to rebuke him. Yes, sir. That's not what this means at all. The word rebuke here, one of the definitions of the word rebuke means to value. To value. Let that sink in. So if you value a relationship, if you value someone, then you will approach them, as Galatians 6 and 1 says, in a loving and meek, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. If you're not spiritual, if you don't have a spiritual mindset, if you don't value the relationship, then why would you even rebuke this person? Why would you even go to this person? And by the way, this is not high noon out on the street, you know, with everybody watching. This is in the spirit of Matthew 18, where it is you and that person alone. It's not standing up at the family gathering and said, last time we were here, you did this to me. You know, it's not that. You know, it's not making a show. Listen, there is nothing publicly dramatic about rebuking your brother. There is only the value of the person, the relationship with the person in private. See? So if you value that relationship, you'll take heed to this and understand there's going to come times in your life when you have to do this. Now, let me just say this little side note, too. If you read this and you get down to verse 4 and say, okay, well, then I don't have to forgive someone, you know, if they don't repent. That's not what this is teaching at all. You know, forgiveness is across the board. You know, think about this scenario. You know, somebody hurts you, offends you, and you're upset and you value them and you're going to go talk to them. And then you hear they're in a car wreck and they die. You say, okay, well, I don't have to forgive them. You're missing the point. Forgiveness is across the board. This right here, the context of forgiving and rebuking and valuing has to do with the relationship with that person. Do you want a relationship with that person? And you may say, well, you know, they've hurt me so many times that I really don't, I can't be in a relationship with that person anymore. That's a situation that can arise from time to time. It's rare. I'm afraid a lot of times we kind of default to that and say, you know, after one offense, you know, I'm done with that person. You know, we don't need to have the attitude of I'm done. We need to have the attitude of forgiveness. The command here that Jesus gives, the duty of forgiveness. So, three encouraging things that he says here. Take heed. You know, be realistic about how you're going to, what you're going to have to deal with in this life. And if your brother trespasses against you, value that brother or that sister and go and talk to them. And if they say, you're right, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, which if you're dealing with a spiritual minded person, that's normally what's going to happen most of the time. You may be dealing with someone who's not spiritually minded. That's understandable at times, but doesn't mean you don't go and you don't say, well, you know, that person's not going to repent, so I'm not going to go see them. It doesn't say that here. It's a duty. It's a command of valuing them and going to them. And then he says, if he repents, forgive him. And then you say, well, great. Okay, I'll go try one time. Or if they offend me one time, then we'll take care of that. You know, I've said this before. You know, there are actually people where Peter comes to Jesus and he says, how often should I forgive my brother? And, you know, seven times. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, 70 times seven. And some legalist out there goes, let's see, 490 times. Okay, that's 350. You know, I've got 100 and plus. There's some people that actually do that. They actually think that Jesus was given a solid figure so that you could really bank on the statistic of 490 times. You know, my goodness, how many, if you're married or if you're in a close relationship with someone, you might offend your spouse 490 times in a day. Or you might just be living in an ongoing offense. I mean, you don't keep score when it comes to things like that. But the legalists keep score. They did this to me, and this is 175th time. I'm getting closer to 490. Then I cut them off. That's not the point that Jesus was making. Jesus was saying it's an indefinite thing. It's an ongoing thing throughout your whole life. Why? Because you're going to be dealing with offenses your entire life. You never stop having to deal with that while you're taking natural breath. And so Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. He didn't have to say verse 4, did he? I mean, come on, you know, if he trespassed against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Couldn't he just left that verse 4 off, and we just have the one time in our mind, I'm one and done, you know. How did he have to go on and really lay this on here in verse 4? And you say, well, was everybody thinking that way? Absolutely. The apostles were sitting there listening to what he was saying. Can you just picture them with, you know, sort of a dumbfounded look on their face? And they look at him and they say, okay, if we're going to do this, Jesus, right now, you need to give us a boost of faith. Lord, there's no way that we can forgive and do this like you're describing 7 times in a day. Are you kidding me? That'd take all day dealing with that, wouldn't it? He offended me, I go back. He offended me again, I go back. He offended me, I go back again. And Jesus says, forgive him. And the apostles say, we need more faith in order to do this. And Jesus rebukes them in verse 6. So here's a great lesson. Don't ever ask Jesus or the Lord for an increase of faith when it comes to forgiveness. Because he rebukes the disciples. He says, come on, guys. If you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this sycamore tree over here, be thou plucked up and by the roots and cast into the sea. That's a really major thing if you think about it. I mean, even if you dug up a tree. I've got a good brother back home who has a landscaping business, very successful landscaping business, and they'll dig up trees and replant them over here. That's not an easy thing to do. And they have machines. Could you imagine just doing that with a shovel, digging around and digging down until you finally got enough of the root system up so you could take that tree over somewhere else? That's a major thing. Jesus says it's a major thing over here to move a tree. And if you've just got faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you could do that. And he doesn't say that it's going to be magic, like you're going to wave a wand at it. It may be you dig it up by hand or with a shovel. He says, you don't need more faith. And here, as we often think, you know, well, Jesus just changed the subject in verse 7 and went on somewhere else to some other subject. And the disciples were left in confusion, wondering, what in the world is he talking about? That's not at all what happens here. I want you to notice in verse 7, he says, but. He said, let's get this picture now. The disciples say, we need an increase of faith. We don't have enough faith to be able to do what you're talking about doing. Jesus says, you've got plenty of faith. You've got the seed of faith. That's all you need. Now he says, I want to explain to you what your attitude ought to be towards forgiveness. But. And he gives you the example of the master servant. Now, please don't miss this. This will, I believe it changed the disciples' attitudes towards forgiveness. And it should change our attitude towards forgiveness. And it also should bless our hearts in terms of how we should view ourselves in our relationship with the Lord. Jesus gives the example, the analogy here, of a master and a servant. And he says, if you are a master and you have a servant who is out there just doing what a servant does, plowing or feeding cattle, which is a normal thing for a servant to do in these days, he says, the servant comes in the afternoon and the day is over with out in the field plowing and feeding cattle. And do you say to that servant, all right, let's throw a party. You just did your work for the day. Let's throw you a party. And you go and feed yourself and you have your little party and then come back and feed me. Oh, great job for doing that which you've been hired to do. That's not how it works, is it? Now, you know, there's no doubt that a good boss, a good employee, a good employer definitely knows how to encourage his employees. But understand the analogy here. Jesus is saying that a master, a boss, is not required to pat the servant on the back or the employee on the back and say, good job for working 8 hours today. You know? Man, you did great just doing that duty that you've been hired to do. I hired you to do this, and now, woohoo, you've done it. You know, the boss, there's nothing in the contract for the boss that says he's got to do that, right? Now listen, I know what you're thinking, or I think I know what you're thinking. This is talking about an earthly boss. This is talking about an earthly master. I want you to, don't forget the analogy that we're dealing with a heavenly master who supersedes and is greater than any boss or master that has ever existed on this planet. So think about an earthly boss for sure so you can understand there's nothing incumbent upon a master or a boss to be able to congratulate an employee over doing something they've been hired to do. There is nothing incumbent upon that. So what happens? The servant comes in. And the servant who understands what his role is to plow and feed cattle and to prepare the meal for the master, he doesn't come in and demand a party and demand some congratulatory remarks for doing that which is his duty. He just goes and he fixes the meal and he sets it in front of the master. The master doesn't say, go feed yourself first and then come feed me. The master expects the servant to do what he's hired to do. And so the servant just goes on and does it, lays the meal in front of the master. And then the servant goes and eats and drinks. Are y'all with me? Do you see the picture here? Now Jesus says something to reinforce what I'm telling you. He says in verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? And here's the word that's only used once that I know of. I trow not. It's a word of emphasis. It means that would be just silly. It would be silly for the master to say, oh, great job. Thank you for doing what I hired you to do. Thank you for doing what's in your contract that you signed and agreed to do on a daily basis. He doesn't have to do that. Does he thank him? Does he thank him for plowing and for feeding cattle? Does he thank him for preparing the meal and setting it in front of him? He says, I trow not. That doesn't make any sense, does it, guys? He's talking to the disciples who just asked. They needed a pat on the back. They needed an increase of faith. They needed something added to their contract of service so that they could possibly do what Jesus is saying they need to do. And Jesus says, you don't understand. You're looking at this all wrong. Does a master thank a servant who's been hired to do a particular thing? Does he thank him and say, oh, thank you so much for putting this meal in front of me that you're required to put in front of me on a nightly, weekly, daily basis? Jesus, you say, well, does this really have anything to do with, didn't he jump ship and go to another subject? No. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you. Notice he didn't just limit it to forgiveness. Did you notice that? He's talking about the plowing and the feeding the cattle and the preparing of the meal, all the things that God commands us, which isn't a whole lot. You know, love your neighbor, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, he doesn't command us a whole lot. And John says that the commandments are not grievous. You say, oh boy, we got to serve the Lord today. Come on. The Lord's not commanding you to go to the temple and sacrifice sheep and sacrifice lambs. The Lord's not commanding you to do the Mosaic law. The Lord has freed you from all that through Jesus Christ. And it's very simple to serve God. It's so simple. And I tell you, as dumb as I can be, I need it simple. We need it simple. Jesus says, when you've done that which is you're commanded to do, the Lord is not required to pat you on the back and say, great job, man, great job. The master expects us to do that which is commanded us to do. He says, that's the master's perspective. Now remember, we're talking about a heavenly master. But what's my perspective? You know, today, somebody would want to file a lawsuit and say, well, he's discriminating against me because he didn't thank me. You know, I know I signed the contract and said I was going to plow the field and feed the cattle and feed him his meal every night. But hey, you know, I deserve some thanks. And so, you know, I may go talk to a lawyer and file a lawsuit because he's just discriminating against me. He's not giving me the extra that's not even written in my contract. Is that not where we are today? The mentality that we have, I deserve more. You know, I'm entitled to this. We got the entitlement mentality, you know, because of who I am and what I am and what I have done. Therefore, I deserve this, you know. But what's our attitude? We understand clearly from this, the master, he owes us no additional reward or thanks for doing that which is our duty to do. And our view of ourself is we are unprofitable servants. That doesn't really go along with the self-help mentality of today, does it? You know, think about how good you are at all that you have to offer. What about when it comes to, I've dealt with this on a personal level. You know, people that are searching for a church, you know, where they feel like they need to be. And a lot of times you'll hear them say, well, I've got this to offer. I've got that to offer. Or what can the church offer to me? With my gifts and my abilities, you know, I've got to find a place where we'll mesh together. You know, how about the person that says, I'm worthless. You know, I'm just an unprofitable servant. You know what unprofitable means? It means good for nothing. Is your view of yourself as a child of God, as a sinner saved by grace, the view of yourself should be, I am good for nothing. But we want to think about, I'm good for something. Look at my qualities, look at my abilities, look at my degree, look at all the years I put in. Look at this, look at me, I've got all of this to offer. I tell you, that's not the attitude of the child of God. The attitude of the child of God is, I am good for nothing. Now listen, when you say, but that's just depressing, Brother Tim. When you have the attitude that you are good for nothing, then you are good for something in the kingdom of God. When you see yourself as an unprofitable servant of just simply doing what is your duty to do because of what God has done for you, then you're useful in the kingdom of God. I'm going to tell you, this carries over into the workplace. This carries into the home. You know, if a husband walks around and says, hey, you know, I'm the man. You know, I wear the pants around here. And it's all about doing what I say. I tell you, that's going to be a home with strife in it. But when the husband sees himself as what God sees him as and what the Scripture describes him as, a servant leader who's willing to tie shoes of a little child, who's willing to cook the meal that the wife is not able to cook the meal, who's willing to work as hard as he has to provide, who's willing to do the little things and not go around throwing his weight around because really he has none, right, ladies? Don't amen that. But understand that whenever the husband has that kind of an attitude, that he is good for something, right? What about church membership? Well, I've got all this to offer, you know, and I just want to find my place to fit in so I can offer everything that I need to offer. It's great to have plenty to offer, but view yourself as the Scripture views. View yourself as God views you, which is you're a sinner saved by grace, and you look to Him. You don't look around you and see what you've got more to offer than this person or that person. You look and compare yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll always come short, and you'll always view yourself as an unprofitable servant, and now you're ready to serve. You see, that pride is such a subtle thing. Oh, you just don't understand how subtle pride is. It creeps in like a shadow. And it has tentacles like an octopus. And it just begins to wrap around the heart. And it will actually make you think that you're right in all the circumstances that you begin to push and think you need to push forward. I tell you, pride is so subtle. I'm going to tell you, a child of God cannot serve in the kingdom of God with pride wrapped around their heart. A child of God needs to see themselves as the Lord sees them. He needs to have a realistic attitude towards themselves, which is, I'm an unprofitable servant. I'm good for nothing. I have done that which was my duty to do. Do you see the attitude that Jesus is imposing upon the disciples? They have asked him for an increase of faith. They want something. They want a boost. They want to be supercharged with faith so that they can do these what he's described here. And Jesus says, you don't need to be supercharged with faith because you've got the faith you need to do this. He says, you just need to view forgiveness as just as another commandment that God tells you to do. God says, you know, don't lie. That's a commandment. Don't lie. He should view forgiveness, forgive trespasses against your brother or your sister. View it in the same way. It's a command. We don't think about, well, don't lie. Let's see, I need an increase of faith so I won't lie. We don't think like that, do we? We need to think about what Jesus is saying to them here. He's saying, you don't need an increase of faith. You just need to view this as your duty. And never ask God for an increase of faith when it comes to forgiveness. Now, there are matters that we need. I don't mean an increase of faith, but we need to really sort things out through our faith where, you know, you can't see maybe a decision you got ahead, you know, and you need to trust in the Lord and walk on faith and follow the Word of God. And you hadn't seen the outcome yet. But that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness would be along the lines of what's called a no-brainer. Forgiveness is just a no-brainer. Now, you say, well, I'm not quite convinced, Brother Tim. I understand. We all want that increase of faith. We want that supercharge. But let's go back to our analogy. Get back to Jesus' analogy. Remember the master-servant analogy. I want you to think about this. Jesus is portraying here God as the master. Don't miss that. And he is portraying us as the servant. Y'all see that? He says, but, you know, what master having a servant? So he's portraying with this subject of forgiveness in the balance. With the subject of forgiveness here in the balance, he's saying, you know, God is the master and you are the servant. And okay, the servant plows and feeds cattle. That we could preach a whole other sermon about what that means. That the analogy of the child of God serving God is analogous to plowing and feeding cattle and serving the master. Okay? So follow the analogy on out. God is the master. We are the servant. Okay, what is the connection between the servant coming in from the field and setting a meal before the master and saying, "Now eat. Eat, master." Okay, are you with me? And here it is. Your forgiveness of one another is the feast that the master eats. Do you hear me? Don't miss the analogy. Your forgiveness, your duty to forgive, is analogized to setting a meal before the master. So your forgiveness of one another is the meal of the master. That's beautiful, isn't it? You say, "Brother Tim, are you telling me that that aggravating, cantankerous boss, I hate to say it, husband, wife, friend, mother, father, you know, son, daughter, are you telling me that the way that I interact with them in the matter of forgiveness is something that God actually cares about in heaven and actually views it as a feast that is set before Him?" Yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. So we want to think about God being far away and can't be touched. He says, am I a God at hand or a God afar off? And the meal of the master is your forgiveness of one another. Now watch this. You say, I just need a little extra incentive, Brother Tim. Well, let me give it to you, Lord willing, from the scripture. Here we have the Son of God telling the disciples, you don't need an increase of faith. You just need to view it as your duty and view yourself as good for nothing and unprofitable. You need to view it that way, and then you're ready to forgive. And by the way, it's the meal of the master when you forgive. God is feasting on your forgiveness when you show mercy and love in a spiritual way and value the relationships in your life and forgive and reestablish fellowship in that way. I tell you right now, it is incumbent upon all relationships, but especially if you're married. This is something that must be understood, because marriage and relationship in marriage is just like a daily reset button. You know, I mean, there some days you might not need to press as hard on the reset button because you had a good day or two. But then other days you just got to keep pressing that reset button. Oh, I love this person. I've forgiven this person. I'm going to come back to the well and I'm going to reset this relationship. I'm sorry I said what I did yesterday, or maybe they're sorry. You just got to keep resetting those relationships. That is just an ongoing thing for all relationships, but especially if you're married. You got to keep pressing that reset button. And the reset button is forgiveness. And God's feasting on your forgiveness when you forgive. You don't need to look at forgiveness as though I'm doing that person a favor. You know, they've got my forgiveness, so I'm doing a favor to them. Oh, thumb my lapels, Lord, pat me on the back. I just forgave. I got the increase of faith, and everything's right again in the world. Where's my party, you know? No, we should hang our head and say, it's incumbent upon me to forgive. It's my duty to forgive. Why, Brother Tim? Because your Savior forgave you. Right. Understand that when He came to this earth, when He came to suffer and die for our sins, it was a duty that was incumbent upon Him. Was He not fulfilling the Master's will? The Lord sent Him to this earth, and over He said, "I have come to fulfill the will of my Father. I'm here for the purpose of my Father." And oh, Jesus was just jumping up and down for all that was going to happen on the cross, right? No, it says He despised the cross. It was a shameful place to be. He did His duty there on the cross. He saw the joy that was set before Him, Hebrews the 12th chapter. And for that joy, He endured the shame of despising the cross that He had to deal with there. You see, He did that which was His duty to do. And oh, what a feast the Master had. Amen. What a feast for the Master. As a matter of fact, I've often wondered what it meant over there in Isaiah, the 50th chapter. And I'm not saying I've got it all figured out, but where the prophecy was made of the line of Judah, I've often wondered what that really meant. And I don't have it all figured out, but it's interesting. The reference seems to be where he says in Genesis 49, "Binding his foal into the vine and his ass's colt in the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." I don't presume to completely know what that means, but it does sound like somebody that has eaten and drunk and is satisfied. White teeth is just an indication of health, in my opinion. White, healthy teeth is just an indication of somebody's got a white smile. You know, they indicates that they've got healthy teeth. There's an indication there that somebody has eaten. Somebody has had a meal. And I tell you, the greatest meal that's ever taken place was whenever the Lord feasted upon what His Son came to do. Now listen, you might even look at it like this. There's the Son of God. You say, well, what was the meal? I tell you, in one sense, the meal that God feasted upon was grinding His own Son between His own teeth. Because the Son suffered the wrath of God because He was accomplishing the will of God and doing the duty that was before Him, which involved your forgiveness. And God just grounded Him up. He just grinded Him up. He just chewed Him to pieces. It says that in the book of Isaiah, that the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in His hand. That God would accomplish your salvation and your forgiveness. And God would be pleased with that. And what had to happen? The Son had to be ground to nothing. Jesus was the meal. Kind of gives us another little insight, I think, to the Lord's Supper, where we eat the bread and we drink the wine. What do we do with our teeth when we chew that bread? We chew it and we digest it. We chew it to nothing. And Jesus Christ was chewed to nothing. It says He was marred more than any man. There's never been a man on the face of the earth that went through what Jesus went through. And there's never been a man that was more beaten or ridiculed or destroyed like Jesus voluntarily destroyed Him. Why? It was His duty. It was His duty to do it. And the master feasted on the meal that the Son provided just by doing His duty. Now, I mentioned to you a moment ago that we're not dealing with an earthly master. We're not dealing with a boss on earth who has a contract, says, I don't have to thank you. I don't have to pat you on the back. That's not the kind of boss. You don't even have a boss. It's a loving heavenly Father that is greater than any boss or master that has ever existed. So this isn't a grit your teeth and I got to forgive. It's my duty. I'm going to get it done. I've been there. I'm not talking about forgiveness, but growing up on the farm, there were things that I just hated to do. And we, you know, nasty things, dirty things, awful things, you know, smelly things. Brother John's been there. He smelled some of those wonderful smells. You know, my dad always, every time we complained about the smell, my dad said, well, son, it smells like money. You know, because that's how he makes his living, with a lot of stink out there, you know. And I can't complain because that put me through college and law school. That smell put me through school. But there were things that we just grit our teeth. Oh, man, there's no getting out of this. Scraping the edges of chicken houses. You know, I mean, I used to hate that with a passion. You have an old square shovel, and you'd have to scrape the litter away from the walls, and then the little skid steer comes through, picks it up, puts it in the middle. You know, you just can't, there's just no way to get against the wall. You just got to put Brother Tim, Brother Chris over there, and scrape that away from the wall. Those chicken houses, some of them are 520 feet long. And I had figured out that's times two, you know, all the way down the side, all the way up the other side. And then the ends, too, add about another 60 feet on there a piece. See, I'm telling you, I hated to do that. I used to sit there and think, when I get out of school, man, if I can help it, I'll never scrape another chicken house again. Well, I have. I've gone back as injured reserve and helped a few times. But we grit our teeth. We grit our teeth and just do it. I hated it. And I still hate it to this day. Although I will say this, when I was about 11 or 12 years old, I'll just throw this in there for free. But when I was about 11 or 12 years old, up until that point, I remembered in turmoil and pain every chicken house that I ever scraped. Because I was constantly thinking about how long this wall is and how I hate doing this and why is my dad making me do this. I thought that way. And at some point around 11 or 12, I realized there was no getting out of this. There was no way around it. There was no way that I could, you know, divorce my parents and not have to go through this. There was no way that I was getting around doing this. So you know what? I changed my attitude. And I said, well, I got to do it. I might as well just get in here and do it. And I don't remember scraping a single chicken house after 11 or 12 years old. That ought to tell you something about your attitude when it comes to jobs that you have to do. It all has to do with your attitude. Life can creep by in misery. Or it can fly by just like that because you've got your eyes on the Lord. And I have to say, I'm not necessarily saying I had my eyes on the Lord, but I had my eyes on my dad. You know, he's not letting me out of this, so I might as well just get with it and do it. So here we have somebody who is not clenching their teeth and going, I got to do this. This is, I got to forgive because my master tells me to forgive. My boss tells me I got to do this. That's my duty. This is not the attitude at all. You have a loving master in heaven who's not like a boss or a master here on this earth. And according to Matthew, the 25th chapter, if you follow the parable, account there of the kingdom where the talents were given out, what does the master do whenever he comes back to reckon with his servants? This is such a good master in heaven that we have, that he's not required to thank us for anything. He's not required to say, good job, pat on the back, you did that which is your duty to do. He's not required to do that, but he's so good that he does that. So as you go, as you forgive, as you do your duty, as you see yourself as good for nothing, that you're just doing that which is your duty to do, as you move through life and do that, and as you feed the master, he feasts upon your forgiveness there, as you present that to him on a day-to-day basis, he still pats you on the back and says, good job, I love you. That's how good of a master we have. Matthew 25 and verse 20, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents. He just did what it was duty to do. He took care of the 5 talents he had, and he gained 5 more. And he said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. That was his duty to do that. It was his duty. And the Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's your heavenly master right there. Amen. He doesn't have to thank you. He doesn't have to pat you on the back. He doesn't have to say good job. He doesn't have to say way to go. But he does. Because he loves you. And because he feasts. He feasts on your forgiveness. Forgiveness is a duty. Forgiveness is not something that you need an increase of faith for. You got all the faith you need. God's already given it to you in the new birth. You got all the faith you need. But view forgiveness as your duty. If Jesus did what he did for you, and the duty that he discharged on the cross and paying for your sins and every offense that you've ever committed or ever will commit, should we not view ourselves as unprofitable, unworthy servants, and we're just doing our duty by valuing one another and reaching out and forgiving and restoring fellowship? I tell you, you need that in a marriage, you need that in a friendship, you need that in a workplace, and you need that in a church. You must have that in a church, or the church, it won't function like it's supposed to. So may we view the forgiveness as our duty.